Again, at Trinity, we're committed to verse by verse. We've taken some time to consider the temptation of Christ, and now we see that the next scene, and it's a powerful one. And so my prayer is that you listen with me, that you engage your hearts with me on the context. And I want to just simply present to you a spiritual reality that is teeming in this text. And it goes like this, very simply. You were created as children of light. You were created as children of light to delight yourself in light. You are people made to know and to delight in the light of God. You were designed and you thrive on light, goodness, life, health, warmth, truth, clarity, sight. These are beautiful, wonderful, and essential, vital ingredients to your existence. You were created, therefore, translation theologically, to glorify God, the one who is the source of all true light, and to enjoy Him forever, to delight in that light. You are children of light, made to live and thrive in light. And sin and its consequences have thoroughly and always epitomize and depict the thematic concept of darkness. Sin and its consequences is fundamentally and diabolically opposed to who you are, to why you were created and what you thrive in. Sin and its consequences, that is darkness. But Christ and His love are most emphatically light. And that is really what we have before us, and that is the movement that we see. And so I pray that you come to see that the progress, what we've seen up to this point in chapter 1 is the introduction of this grace of Christ. This is coming of God in human flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. The gospel, the hope of humanity. We see as it progresses in chapter 2, again, confirming who this is. This is God with us. This is Christ. And He has come not just for a certain group of people, but He has come for the nations. And in chapter 3, again, we see John the Baptist is on the scene, and John presents as a herald, as a megaphone, ushering in the coming of this God-man, the coming of Messiah, of Christ, the coming of light into a dark world. This John preaches a hard message that most people do not like to listen to, a message of repentance, because darkness and its consequences sin and its consequences are darkness. And his message was, the darkness must be prepared. People who sit in darkness must be prepared to relinquish and to repent of, to turn away from those things that have brought them to and keep them in darkness. To turn and embrace the light as it comes upon you. No man can, in his own strength, remedy his condition. So the call to repentance is a simple call of negative, turn away, let go of, no longer continue to detain your soul by darkness and look for the light. It's coming. That was John's message. John preached a clear message, and that purpose was to point to and authenticate Christ as the light. And so he comes, and in the end of chapter 3, we see that a voice from heaven declares, and a dove descends, and clearly he is identified unmistakably. This Jesus from Nazareth is the light. He is the Christ. But then we see something that should shock us a bit. This wonderful, beautiful, perfect, wholesome, holy, kind, loving, gentle, gracious light is thrown into darkness. And isn't that what we find? Chapter 4 opens up, and here is the precious Christ, not by a desire of his own, but rather by the sovereign will of God, the Father and Spirit, working to cast him into darkness. And so we find several principles I want us to see in this text. I'm going to give you 4. The first one is this. I want you to see the darkness. To see the darkness in the text. The darkness begins on the heels of temptation. And mark it down in your hearts, please. Understand the context of what Matthew's giving us. Mark it down that the idea of Christ being tempted by Satan is to stir within us that concept that Christ had just come face to face with the greatest darkness in the universe. Christ has been cast, as it were, into darkness. And as he comes out of that darkness, verse 12 says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, more darkness. The forerunner of light, the one who was to proclaim, the light is coming, and there he is. This one, he himself now is being crushed by the powers that are operating in a world of darkness. And so John is arrested. And on the ground of that arrest, Jesus withdraws into Galilee. He withdrew himself. And then verse 13 tells us, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. This idea here of leaving, that word, the original, it speaks of a very important concept, a decisive severance. He's leaving to not come back. He is completely relocating. This speaks of permanence. It brings to mind a mission. Christ is on a mission, and it is this light. He has now been thrown into the greatest darkness, and the message is not, the people don't want to hear the message. And in the meantime, what Matthew doesn't tell us, because he wants to focus us on these contrasts, is Christ is actually rejected by his people in Nazareth. And he leaves. People don't want to hear what he has to say. They don't want him. And so what we find is here, at the arrest, Christ departs, withdraws from that region, goes not to his home, but he relocates his residence to Capernaum. In Hebrew, Capernaum, Nahum. The house or village of Nahum, perhaps one of the prophets of the Old Testament. This perhaps is where he settled. But I'm asking you with me to see the darkness here. The purpose Matthew is driving at is for us to see darkness. The darkness. You see, because in Capernaum, as well as Chorazin and Bethsaida, the three cities that Jesus spent the majority of his life in ministry, the three cities that were just miles apart from one another at the north of the Sea of Galilee, the three cities that were really the Jewish heart of Galilee. These three cities where Jesus spent all this time, he later in chapter 11 of Matthew will condemn. Just listen again to these words in Matthew 11, verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, to death. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Please remember, this was a morally clean place. This is where a lot of fundamentalists would be comfortable. They had all the social policies to make sure that the red light district didn't exist there, and all those other things that are not Christian. And Christ condemns them and says, you're worse than the city of homosexuality. And why? Because great light has shone upon you, and you prove to be dark. You see, light is not a direct equivalent to your moral behavior, is it? But more authentically, it speaks of your heart. So verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. I love how Matthew's constantly showing us that, look, the whole life of Jesus and all that he does and all that he says is truly the manifest workings of the sovereign one. And it all serves to authenticate and manifest his promises. It fulfills his word. He is trustworthy. And here he is showing us again and again and again. And he takes something marvelous. He says, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Well, Isaiah said these words that he quotes in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. 1 and 2 is what, verse 2 primarily is what he looks at here. I don't want you to forget the context, though. We'll come back to that. For now, let's consider again, what is the context of Isaiah 9? It follows Isaiah 8. Okay, we can move on. No, it follows Isaiah 8, and the whole principle is that Israel has been devastated because of their wicked ways, their rebellious hearts, their idolatry of desire, and their turning from God. They have been devastated by a means of judgment through the people of Assyria. The Assyrians have come and have devastated the land, destroyed it. And now the people who are in that region of Naphtali, those people in the upper regions, the upper tribes, where Dan was and Asher, those people who remain are as though they sit among ruins, devastated, without hope, without means of recovery. They're completely undone. And to those the prophet says, a light will come upon you. That light in verse 6 of Isaiah, we sing about Handel's Messiah. We sing about it. And that light, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. He happens to be a king. A child who's a king, who's light. It's all of Christ. But let's see the darkness first. Let's see the darkness. What's happening is the people that Isaiah is talking about is a people that really are in the northern regions of Israel, being judged by God through Assyria. They're devastated. The consequences of their sin is now being felt in what is called darkness. They are an undone people. And so he quotes verse 15, Matthew 4. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galil in Hebrew, Galil, circle. It's the circle of Gentiles. It's that group. That's the pocket of Gentiles. Why? Because when the Assyrians came in, they devastated the place and exiled the people. Some who remained were, again, just absolutely undone. And of course, any time a foreign people come in and conquer a land, there is a mixture of blood and intermarriage. And so the people of Galilee, even if they were Jewish, now have become, well, not pure. They've mixed with other nations, particularly nations that hate God and hate Israel. And in this context, what you find is they are being characterized by the prophet after 722 BC as a people who has suffered defeat, being judged by God and without God. They are the circle of the foreigners, the circle of Gentiles. He goes on in verse 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Let me give you a translation that's very literal. The people, comma, the ones sitting in darkness, comma, have seen a great light. And the ones sitting in a country and a shadow of death, light arose to them. So the people dwelling in darkness, that phrase actually underneath it says sitting. And it speaks of a continual posture. It speaks of a perpetual condition. In fact, we get our word situation from this idea. Sitting, situation. They're in a situation. They're dwelling, sitting perpetually, continually under this condition. It is therefore an habitual darkness, not merely an occurrence, a happening. It's a habitual darkness. It speaks of the mind and of a spiritual reality. I want you to see darkness first. I want you to see the darkness that is characterizing this text. I want us to realize the whole point is darkness is life without Christ. As I described the triad in temptation, we must labor to know Christ, labor to know ourselves, and labor to know grace. Those three come out again right here in this passage. And it's first here, the first focus is labor to know yourself. Apart from Christ, there is only darkness. Apart from Christ, there is only darkness. It does remind me of what our brother Kai brought to us a few weeks ago. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. That describes this people. They're called Gentiles outside the covenant. They're in darkness, alienated from hope and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That describes not just Gentiles. It describes all people, regardless of blood type, all people. Without God, without Christ, they are in darkness. Now, I want us to remember, this is fascinating. I do think it's interesting. You know, there was a saying at this time, in the time of Christ, about Galilee. What's the deal with Galilee? I mean, he actually quotes and says the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. I mean, it's interesting, the way of the sea. The concept is this. Galilee is way up north in Israel. And it's the sea. Well, what's interesting is the way of the sea, Via Mara, as the Romans would later call it, would be the main vein that comes down from Europe and the East Asia. As it would come down into Israel, it would go right along the Sea of Galilee and turn westward to hit the Mediterranean Sea. That road would happen to be the only main road that got you to Egypt. So it was the main vein, the main highway, the intersection of the world where anyone in the north to get down to Egypt or down to today Saudi Arabia, you'd have to go through this one road and it would take you right along Galilee. Now, what's interesting is this. That road was made not by Israel. It was made by all the foreigners who wanted to trample Israel. And this is interesting. Those northern tribes of Israel in the early days before the time of Christ, those northern tribes were the ones who were given first to idolatry. They were exposed more to the world. They dealt more with the world, and they were given more passionately to idolatry, the worship of the things of the world and the despising of God. And they were the first ones to be judged by God and the first ones then to sit in darkness. Now, what's interesting, though, is this. If we hear it like that, you might think, oh, that's terrible. It was a terrible place, and you go to Jerusalem, it'd be great. Let's now think of it from a lens of the world. The topography of the world's view would say, actually, you know that the Decapolis, you've heard the term? It stands for the 10 cities. Those 10 cities surrounded the Sea of Galilee. They were the most prosperous in all of Israel. It happened to be like the major port cities of our world today. This was the New York and the LA and the San Francisco. Galilee was the most prosperous. It had the biggest industries. It had the most money. It had the greatest arts and education. It had all these vanities of the world that drew people from all over. It was very, very prosperous. We wouldn't think that's darkness. It's interesting. In fact, the saying went like this. Judea is on the way to nowhere. Galilee is on the way to everywhere. That was the saying in Christ's day. Galilee was considered the place to be. This was the happening fab. This was where things happened. And of course, there was a strong remnant of Jews there, but I should remind you of a few things about that, and I'll get to that in a moment. They weren't considered with honor from the Jews from Judea. I'll share that in a moment. First, let's look at the darkness. I want to remind you, in your life, if you've got prosperity and health, and if you've got things happening, people liking you, it doesn't mean you're in the light. You can be in darkness, having all those things. They were in darkness and very prosperous. Darkness is a very frightening reality. And again, let me re-stress this. Sitting, situated, habitual, continual, living under the power of darkness. The Bible describes darkness in various ways. Let me give you a run through. Delusion. Darkness represents depravity. Darkness represents despondency. Darkness pictures blindness, hopelessness, devastation, hardship, ignorance, error, misery, danger, fear, and guilt, absence from God, separation from God. And here, the Hebrew phrase that Isaiah uses describes an impenetrable darkness, one that cannot be rectified by its own strength, and therefore, again, hopeless. In Psalm 82:5, it's very plain that darkness is a factor of ignorance. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. You can be a prosperous person in a prosperous land sitting in total darkness because you have not understanding of the purpose of it all. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The way you think, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Darkness, ignorance. Or how about 2 Corinthians 4:4? In their case, God, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Darkness, ignorance. It's only obvious if we sit in a dark room, in a completely black room, We are ignorant of the realities around us. We don't know if it's a dungeon, apart from our other senses, a dungeon or a palace. If we are in darkness, we are ignorant of reality. And so 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were hardened, speaking of the Jewish people at the time that Christ was being proclaimed after the resurrection, that their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. That's not my words, that's the words of God. Only Christ takes away this darkness. Yes, he says in verse 15, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So you see, darkness and ignorance is not just a victim condition, it is a willful condition. One is ignorant because they choose to be ignorant. Their hearts, it's actually a form of judgment. That would be Romans chapter 1 as well. Darkness is clearly and most particularly epitomized by evil. Luke 22:53, Christ says, literally, this is a profound reality. He, in the moment of his betrayal, he has just prayed to the Father, and he is on his way now to trial after trial after trial, and then crucifixion. And in that moment, as he comes and is betrayed, he says this in response: this is your hour and the power of, tell me, darkness. This is your hour. This is your time. And what is it described as? Pure darkness, that you would crucify the Son of Glory. Proverbs 2:13. Speaking of those, a parent speaking to a beloved child, urging them to listen to the counsel of truth, warns them to not go the way of darkness. Who says this? Who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil. Walking in darkness is rejoicing in doing evil, and delight in the perverseness of evil. Men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. That's darkness, evil. It speaks in the human condition of depravity. If you want to look with me, jump over to John chapter 3 and notice this with me. John chapter 3. You can see depravity in verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and that light is Jesus Christ. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness. So please, everyone, hear me carefully. The situation of darkness is not a factor of your victim being a victim. The reason people are in darkness is because they want to be in darkness. And although light can be truth and compelling truth, intellectual and academic realities that are so irrefutable in logic and clarity of thought, that logic would say this, and yet love would trump it. Love for darkness would put it away. I see all the reasonableness of it, but it's my heart. It's my heart. My heart is loving darkness. This characterizes the people sitting in darkness. It characterizes us. It says, again, the people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. There's the issue. They delighted in the evil. They enjoyed the evil. As, again, the proverb said to us, they delight in the perverseness of evil. That's the way of darkness. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And this is why one would love darkness. This is why one would love darkness, and why one would love to not read the Bible and love not to come to church and love not to be in Christian fellowship. Because you can conceal your heart and conceal your life and conceal who you really are. A brother shared with me this last week a blessed reality that the life you live behind closed doors is the real you. That's the real you. And if you love to just stay behind closed doors, it's telling. Jesus says that's loving darkness. That's darkness. Verse 21, I love how he turns the corner. But whoever does what is true, notice light and truth are always together. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen. Sight, light, truth. May be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What is that? That's saying there's no self-righteousness here. The people who come out of darkness aren't the people who wear the merit badge. The people who come out of darkness simply and purely disdain the darkness and cling to light. And when they do that, they prove that it is God in them. It's not their own light. It's the light of Christ. It also speaks of lostness. If you're in John, jump over to chapter 12, verse 35. The people who sit in darkness, this describes them. That describes all people apart from Christ. It says this in John 12. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. That speaks of lostness. You might be very much alive in this world and very prosperous and be totally lost. In that condition of darkness, you don't know where you're going. That the picture of darkness is clear. It's evident. Darkness conceals truth. You don't know what it is, so therefore you're ignorant. You don't know what is good, and you don't know what is evil. And because of that, you don't know where your dangers are. And therefore darkness engenders fear. And you live a life of anxiety. And you live a life of fear. And darkness also affords people who are enjoying sin to continue enjoying that sin because no one can see it. Darkness is a concealer of truth, one who veils and hides reality. And darkness, therefore, represents a person who tries to walk in that light, a person who tries to walk in that condition, what they would call light, that darkness. A person who tries to walk there, live their life there, they are lost. They have no sight to know where they're going. They're lost. And look, well, it's a lot of jumping around. If you want to just take note, Job 12:25, he says, they grope in the dark without light. The point is that they can't find their way. They're groping. They're lost. Or Isaiah 59:9 again, therefore justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We hope for light. In verse 10 of Isaiah 59, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. Two things I just want us to see in this. If we behold this darkness, if we understand this darkness, it means that you're blind. You live as a blind man. All kinds of dangers beset you, and you live as a blind man, and as you do that, it's like you're dead. That's not real life. Life apart from Christ is not real life. Life apart from reality is not real life. It's not real life if it's not seeing reality. Fantasies and living little personal dreams could be in the dark and be as a dead person. It speaks again of that secrecy. Isaiah 29:15. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, who say, who sees us? Who knows us? Or 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Why? He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Devastation, again, as I said in the context here, in Psalm 143:3, darkness is pictured as devastation. You see, if you follow all these things, it is a devastating condition. Psalm 143:3, for the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. That's powerful. And one more just for the thoughts of our day and our postmodern happy blindness. Relativism fits in darkness too. Have you ever realized that relativism is intrinsically hopeless? Because fundamentally, just philosophically, play with me for a moment. Just play with this mind thought. You have the idea that you have one thought relative to another thought, but you're never sure. Relativism in itself concedes from the very beginning that it could be wrong. Because there is no certainty. Its thoughts are relative to thoughts, to relative to thoughts, relative to thoughts. And all this relativism means that I could be basing this off of something misjudged. There is no hope in relativism. Listen to the word of God on the subject. Understand relativism from these contexts. Think about it this way. Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, Jesus says, "If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" What am I saying? I'm suggesting to you there's a portrayal there of some sort. There's a portrayal of relativism. If what you have you call light, and it's actually darkness, you see, your relativism is calling something what it's not. It's calling darkness light. And therefore, the darkness is great within you. Because you call things light that are really darkness. The things, therefore, you call darkness are terribly dark. But your light is dark because you're relative. And let me give you one clear support. Isaiah 5, 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Woe to you people who would be in prosperous cities of happy blindness and call things dark, call them light. Call them light. Beloved, my purpose is just to help us to see darkness here. It's a very important, very significant reality. And really, the whole world, apart from Christ, the whole world is in darkness. Acts 26, 18, they're in darkness. All unregenerate people in darkness. They're under the power of darkness, Colossians 1, 13. And that darkness blinds. Notice, let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 and notice what he says next about this darkness. He says, the people dwelling in darkness, verse 16, have seen a great light. Now let's go to the next line. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death. So he describes the darkness and then he describes a shadow of death. You don't have shadows in darkness. So this is pretty serious. A shadow is created by something of an imminent proximity. It's there towering and it's eclipsing the light. As though the source of life were here in God and this people were sitting in a darkness that they didn't even know. They were ignorant that death was looming and coming on them. As though death's shadow was casting over them in darkness. They couldn't even see it. And so the darkness itself, almost in concert, corroborates with the shadow of death. It is the end of it all. The end of total ignorance of reality. The end of evil is death. And so here they are, they're people situated with this continual posture of being in darkness, and death is imminently approaching, and they don't see it. They don't see it. And it's a great, great danger. Matthew Henry says, a man that is desperately sick and not likely to recover is in the valley of a shadow of death. That's what it means. He's not dead yet. He's in the valley. Death is looming and it is casting its shadow as though it's coming on you. And he's not dead yet, but he's in a condition where its grasp almost has him. Henry goes on and says, so the poor people were on the borders of damnation, though not yet damned. It's interesting. They were on the borders of damnation. They were sitting in the coming of death. I love what Matthew Henry says later. He says, but their condition, people's condition, is more sad who sit in darkness in the midst of gospel light. These poor people were sitting in darkness. They were in deep darkness, in darkness of great threat. But here we live in America, 21st century, so much information available. The scriptures abundantly at your service. Christ openly and freely proclaimed. And people choose to sit in darkness. And that's a greater darkness than Galilee. My prayer is for everyone in this room that you would all see darkness. That you would understand apart from Jesus, you live in darkness. And that you don't judge your life and the light you perceive on a relative scale. That you judge all things by God. And remember, the things you do, the things you look at, the things you touch, the things you say, the things you do, do you conceal them? Do you keep them in the dark? Or are you compelled by heart to bring them to the light? If you continually and characteristically conceal things in your life, it is a mark of darkness. And darkness is the way of evil, is the way of death. See the darkness. Know yourself. Know yourself. And now let's look at our second principle. Embrace grace. The beauty of the gospel. We don't gather as a people to revel in the depravity of man. I don't delight in the depravity of man. I think it is so essential because we are such a narcissistic world in America today. Every one of us has way too high an opinion of ourselves. So we need constantly for God to remind us and renew within us darkness apart from God. We were made for light, to enjoy light, but we love darkness. We need Christ. But what I delight in is from that contrast to show again and remind us we're in darkness. We're just like these people. We're no better. What we need to remember is our remedy is found in grace alone. So in our triad from a couple times ago, know yourself was the darkness and now know grace. Embrace this grace. Let me go back to the context in Matthew. If you're with me in understanding Israel at this time, let me just ask you from a Jewish perspective, if you were in the land of Israel, go around anywhere and ask, where do you think the darkest place of Israel was? Galilee. Ask any rabbi. Ask a Pharisee. Ask a priest. Go to the temple. Walk the streets of David. And ask them, where's the darkest place in Israel? Where could you possibly go in the covenant land of the covenant people? Where could God possibly send his Messiah in the covenant people's land that would be the darkest of all? I'll tell you. Galilee of the Gentiles. It's amazing. Why would the Messiah choose to go there? I'll tell you why. Grace. He wanted to illustrate grace. Listen and follow with me. Light here dawns on the darkest of places. The promise was for God to send the Messiah to Israel. So he couldn't have gone outside of Israel. Certainly there was darkness there. Great, great darkness. But he had to come to Israel. So when he came to Israel, where was the darkest place he could go? Right there. And when he goes there, listen, salvation therefore can only be a bestowal of grace. It is an emphatic way of saying, Matthew 9:13.
what Jesus said. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I didn't come to the house of Pharisees to be patted on the back by them and put forward as Messiah. I came to the sick, to the dying, to the needy. I came to the blind and the destitute. I came to those sitting in a perpetual, continual posture of darkness. I came to them. I love how, again, in Matthew 9:13, Jesus says, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go and learn what it means. I desire grace. I desire to be praised over my grace to you rather than for you to try to come and earn my favor. By giving me sacrifices, you put me in debt and say, I owe you something. You see that? We do that, don't we? We read our Bible and think, now God owes us. We come to church, God owes us. We serve the church, God owes us. We give money, God owes us. God doesn't owe you anything. The whole point is, he says, learn this. Go and learn what it means that I don't delight in what you give me. That's not what I delight in. Go and learn what it means that I delight in grace. I delight in mercy. Go learn what that means. God says, I delight in being merciful to you, in loving you, in being gracious to you, and you seeing that, understanding you were in a situation of darkness, hopelessness, and I came, and I opened your paths, and I gave you life. It's not the sacrifice I delight in. It's my grace to you, and you delighting in that. That's what I delight in. And that's why he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, what this tells me, again, in the principle here, is that there is no redeeming principle in man. Can I say that again? Can you hear me, please? There is no redeeming principle in man. There is no light within us that will deliver us. Not education, not technology, not science, not social community, not equality. There is no redeeming principle in man. It is all of grace. Light has come. And what we need to see and delight in is this. Apart from Christ, there is only darkness. There is final and absolute despair. But this is the issue. The things of this world are utterly powerless to reach the conscience and the heart of man, to renew him. The things we can do cannot renew us. And there is the issue that I bear with you. Listen, most people in our world today have taken Christian morality without Christ. And they judge Christ on the basis of Christian morality. And therein what they do is they fight darkness with darkness. And they don't realize that social reform is not salvation to humanity. And they don't realize that all the things that we get uptight about in politics and all the energy you spend on politics is not salvation. You're fighting darkness with darkness, even if it's morality. The issue that is always at center is Christ. We must fight darkness with light. And the light of the world is Christ and Christ alone. Not a principle of politics or a principle of policy or an idea or philosophy or any kind of work that man can offer. That is not the light that gives hope to this world. It is Christ. And dare I ask you, be a student of history. Read through the annals of time and see if it is not true all the time, without fail, that man rises and fails and falls in destruction in all of his efforts to raise empires of goodness, always end in destruction. Christ alone is hope. Christ alone is light. we have no hope apart from him. America is a beautiful nation because of the light that started her. But America is not the light. Christ is the light. And I love America to shine light. That's why I think we need to defend her. Most people fight, again, darkness with darkness. And that is even morality, but they do it in ignorance and they do it without Christ. Darkness. And so verse 16, let's go back to Matthew 4. Verse 16, I love this. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And I just want to remind us of this, this providence of God. It says that when Jesus heard of John being arrested, of course he knew. That's the point. He heard. Yeah, like he needed to wait to... He heard. What does that mean? It just means he was timing this. He intentionally waited for John's ministry to come to this point. Okay, switch. Change of guard. Now it's my ministry's up. Now I'm on the scene. And in this moment, I want us to see this, a wonderful work of providence. And it is all of grace that a withdrawal of Christ is actually an entry into our world. Isn't that interesting? He withdraws, but in that act, he is entering by grace. So he withdraws and enters graciously into Galilee. In verse 15, it reminds us, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And I mentioned earlier, I would finish this concept of Assyria. So, in the first century when Jesus walked this earth, Galilee was over half populated by Gentiles. There were less than half the people were Jewish. And among the Jews, they were mixed. There was a mixed population because of the Assyrian deportation and all that took place from there. Now, there's something interesting happens in history. Anyone heard of the Maccabeans, right? So a couple hundred years before Christ, you have the Maccabeans come in. And they actually try to restore, with a zealousness, restore a social community of the Jews. And at this time, Galilee had become so paganized, so intensely anti-God that the Maccabees actually ran to Galilee and took all of the remnants of the Jews and forced them into Judea in hiding to redeem them, as it were, from the pagans, from the Gentiles. Well, that goes on for a few decades. And then the tide changes, the Maccabees gain some strength, and they start to fight off the Gentiles, and they try to reestablish borders. And in 104 BC, 100 and some years before Jesus, an interesting situation happens. They come in, and history just repeats itself in different color, because here you have Inquisition again. So they come in, and basically the Maccabees say, look, if you do not get circumcised, we'll kill you. So all the men in Galilee were forced to circumcise. Okay, guys, that's not a pleasant thought. But this illustrates something very important. It was a forced allegiance. So by the time of Jesus, the people of Galilee weren't esteemed. Because even if they were Jewish, they were seen as a half-breed and really an outward, external conformity, not from the heart. They were circumcised by force, and they follow that legacy. Now, I say all this because I want us to embrace grace. I want us to see the grace that is pouring out of the text. The whole point is Jesus knew all this. Jesus designed all this, and the point is he came there, the darkest place in Israel that he could go. He goes there. Why? Now, if we were to trust the prophets and understand Isaiah preached in Jerusalem, the great herald of the coming Messiah, 700 years after his time, Isaiah's prophesying the coming of the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Christ, wouldn't we expect him to come to the capital? Wouldn't we expect the king to come to the throne? Instead, this king, so endowed with humility and love and grace, doesn't come to Jerusalem. He comes to the mixed, half-breed, externally forced by name, Gentile area of Israel.
I think here what we should see is that Jesus chose the lowly and the despised, the outcast and the unwanted. He chose them. He came to them. He preached to them. He healed them. And he chose his disciples from them. Grace. God always opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And in Matthew 5:3, we'll hear the coming off the lips of this beautiful Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And that is exactly his mission. He is preaching the kingdom is near. He is preaching the king is here. And he goes to the poor in spirit, sitting in darkness, hopeless. He goes to them. He goes to them. Humility is the key then, isn't it? We should see that in order to embrace grace, we must be humble. A humble people to acknowledge that we are in darkness apart from Christ. That's the key here. The key is to acknowledge, to confess, to repent of our sin. And isn't that his message, verse 17? Isn't that exactly the first words off his mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we are the people who acknowledge the darkness in us and who joyfully and unashamedly embrace grace alone. I love it. Let me give you one example of this principle. Jesus, I believe here, is not only dealing with the whole Jewish-Gentile dynamic, though that is present. He's dealing primarily with the concept of grace. Because don't just make this ethnic. Remember, the Jewish people were a people that were promised this grace of God. They were promised things from God. And the Gentiles weren't. So don't make it just about ethnic. Realize that there's something deeper there. There's something beneath the skin that speaks of God promising things. Now listen to this. In Matthew chapter 8, you can look at it with me. Chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at a Gentile and his faith. He marveled and said to those who followed him, Matthew 8:10, truly I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, which is what he's preaching, while the sons of the kingdom, that is the Jews by blood, will be thrown into outer darkness, like those sitting in darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Please hear what he's saying. I have come for all people. I have come in all of Israel. I've come to the place most densely populated with Gentiles. He is the Savior of the world. And the reason for this is not because of discrimination on the basis of ethnicity, but discrimination on the basis of pride. He comes to the lowly, those who would acknowledge that they're in darkness and have no hope apart from him. To them, he joyfully welcomes and says, many are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to come right here with me. Oh, and look at what it says again back in Matthew chapter 4. They have seen a great light. This is no candle. This is the blazing sun at noonday. They have seen a light that pierces their eyes and causes an inverted blindness. Oh, I love it. It is a beautiful thing. Christ is seen. Some people want to squabble in some commentaries. Do not believe the commentaries that say it's just the gospel. The gospel is nothing without Christ. This light is Christ. The light they saw was Christ. It's Christ. He's the light. So when he comes, that's what they see. And great light, a mega light they do see. It is an amazing, overwhelming light. Oh, and I love how he says, and on them light has dawned. The tenses here are different than the Hebrew, which I think Matthew here is working something to illustrate, to prove, to preach something. And it's this idea now, instead of the Hebrew, which was future, Matthew says it's come. And he gives a tense that says, snapshot picture, there he is. Total fulfillment, nothing left to do. The verb action is complete. And all of its consequences are yours. The light has dawned. Christ has dawned. God has come, and He is yours. In Christ and Christ alone. I love it. I love it. The beauty also is this. The verb way he uses this, it doesn't describe like Jesus, the light over here, and coming like dawn would come up the horizon, a light blazing and suddenly rising on you. But rather, this is the place the light started. So this is the place the light chose to manifest himself. So this is where he's dawning, beginning to show who he is. This is where he is revealing himself. He chose to first reveal himself here in the darkest of Israel, in the most outcast corner. It is a gracious thing, a thing of love, a thing of unmerited kindness. I love what Charles Spurgeon said in response to this. He said very personally from his heart, If I feel myself to be an out-of-the-way sinner, Lord, come to me and cause me to know the light is sprung up even for me. My prayer is for you the same, that you would realize it's all done, it's in Christ, and it's an action that He has done it all and has now manifest Himself even to you through the hearing of this word. And that you would see and say, Lord Jesus, shine upon me. It is a beautiful thing. This reminds us, it's all of grace, embrace grace, that the light has come even to the worst hearts, even to those in the darkest sins, even to those most deeply lost. No one on this planet is beyond the power of this light to save, to redeem, and to cause you to thrive in His life-giving warmth. Embrace this grace. Thirdly, delight in the light of Christ. And I must do this more quickly, I fear. But I cannot neglect it. Delight in the light of Christ. This is the principle of it all. Know yourself in darkness. Know grace. And how does it all start? Know Christ. Know Him and see this. Listen, light has invaded darkness with Jesus, and eternity has invaded time. Please listen carefully. Light is God Himself. 2 Samuel 22:29. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. Light is not something that He gives. The light is something He is. In Psalm 18, verse 28, for it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. Isaiah 50, verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. If you're in darkness, trust in God alone. That's your light. Micah chapter 7, verse 8, rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. Don't rejoice when I fall, when I fail God, when I don't do right. Don't look to those who mock and mock God and mock the gospel because of your sin and say, don't rejoice over that. Know this, if I fall, I shall arise. Why? Because Micah says this. Oh, I love it. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. God will be my light and will lift me, and there will be light because I'm a child of that light. Oh, God will deliver because He is light. Isaiah 49:9 says, say to the prisoners, come out to those who are in darkness. Come out and appear. Oh, how about this? Isaiah 60 verse 1. This speaks of who this light will be in personal encounter. God Himself is the light. And don't forget that. All throughout the Old Testament, God alone is the light. So who is this Jesus who comes on the scene and says, I'm the light? But God. Listen to Isaiah, he already tells us. Oh, I love this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light. That's Jesus. The Father's talking to the Son and saying, nations will come to your light, Son. They shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all together, they gather together and they come to you.
and your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you, the perfect Israel, Christ. And that is exactly what Isaiah 42 would say. 42:6, I am the Lord. I have called you my son in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out of the prisons, from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This Jesus was promised to those in darkness. Luke chapter 1. Again, here we have Zechariah, and he's retelling the promises in his own heart in exuberant joy. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the ways of peace. At the birth of Jesus, that's what was said. Now listen, John chapter 8, Jesus stands up after the festival of lights. And we have this amazing portrayal of light to represent again Hanukkah and the whole drama there with the Maccabees. And Jesus stands up in front of it all on the Temple Mount, looks upon Israel gathered and says this. He spoke and says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And in John 1:4-5, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. 12:46, I have come into the world as light. Whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness. 1 John 2:8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The true light of Christ is already shining in the ministry of his church. Oh, it's beautiful. Salvation is in Christ. That's why Colossians 1:13 would say, he, Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Or we see again, when Jesus encounters Paul, he tells him this, Acts 26:18, I send you to open the eyes, their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Oh, there's so much. I would love to continue on. Let me give us one strong one. Please note this. If you take notes, write it down. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I open by saying you are created as children of light to delight in the light. Listen. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the gospel. I might just close with that principle. Let me just close here on the fourth point. Mark the principle. Means. If Christ is the light, and this is a great light indeed, what is the principal means that we see in Scripture for this light to be shown? The flesh of Jesus is no longer with us. Look at verse 17, please. From that time, Jesus began to what? Preach. Saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How is the light of the world shown? Preaching. And oh, we have such a low view of preaching today. So I won't try to play my own horn, since I'm the preacher. It's really an unfortunate thing, because I would love to say this regardless of if I was preaching or not. So I'm going to borrow the words of another man that I respect. His name is J.C. Ryle. This is what he has to say. There is no job so honorable as that of the preacher. There is no work so important to human souls. It is a job which the Son of God was not ashamed to do. It is a job to which he appointed his 12 apostles. It is a job to which St. Paul in his old age specially directs Timothy's attention. He charges him with almost his last breath to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. It is the principal means God has always chosen to use to convert and edify souls. The brightest days of the church have always been those when preaching has been honored. And the darkest days of the church have always been those when it has been treated as something unimportant. Let us honor the sacraments and public prayers of the church and reverently use them, but let us beware that we do not place them above preaching. It is the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is Christ. There is something beyond the synergy of the mechanics wherein God is pleased to dwell and work through this foolishness of a sinful, inadequate man proclaiming the high glories of God to a people receiving. There's something about preaching that is principle in the means of shining the light of the world. Let us remember this was recovered for us in the Reformation. Oh, remember the story. I have to close. I know I do. Oh, this is terrible. I want to keep you another couple hours. The one story I wanted to give you was, do remember this. For years and years and years, a little city in Geneva, Switzerland, had on the city council mark the motto, tenebras spera lucem. We hope for light. We hope for light. That was their motto. We hope for light. We hope for light. The Renaissance comes. And the Renaissance does all kinds of things to change the arts and the culture and the way people dress and the way they talk and the things they do and the things they like and all the other dancing, fancy, Vanity Fair. And the motto didn't change. We still hope for light. We still hope for light. But with the preaching of Christ through the vessel of a mouth of the man named John Calvin, the city at once change the motto. Post tenebrox lux. After darkness, light. Through the preaching of the word, the city was transformed and they saw, we have light. It wasn't through the reform of morals or through the change of Renaissance culture. It was through the preaching of God's word. Light after darkness. Oh God, pray with me, please. Father in heaven, please do this among us. No matter who stands in the pulpits of your church, I pray that everywhere men would fall under conviction, and that churches in this area and churches abroad and churches all over this world would fall under a fiery, true, and deep conviction that what we need is no longer silly stories that don't change lives, but Father, oh God, please give us a heart to fear you and to proclaim Jesus Christ without fear. Give us a heart to proclaim the light of the world, to give people hope, to show them that we sit in darkness apart from him, and to give them Christ. Show them Christ. Feed them Christ. Shepherd their hearts to Christ. As you've done in Geneva, Father, do that here in Morgan Hill and in California and in the United States of America and in this world. Do it that we could all scream out, after darkness, light. Oh God, thank you again. Would you now please bless our time of communion? Help us to honor you in it for your glory and our joy. Amen.